Chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. As I read these, would you please stand with me out of respect for God's word? Deuteronomy chapter 7, reading verses 6 through 9. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. And then we have a responsive reading, and that's found in your hymnal on page. Mentioned earlier, we are finishing this genealogy found in the first chapter of Matthew tonight, and it's going to be verses 12 through 16 in Matthew 1. And so I would again ask if you would please briefly stand with me as I read these verses. Lots of fun names in these verses to read too. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along, and you can grade me on my language here too, and pronunciation, I should say. Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Tonight, reading in Jesus' name. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abud, and Abud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Here ends our reading. Father, these are your words. And we ask, Lord, that you would sanctify them in your truth. Sanctify us in your truth. We're going to talk about that tonight too, Lord. And that you would use these words, even these names tonight, Lord, and the context that they're found in, not just in this chapter, but in all of Scripture, to sanctify us, to teach us, to grow us tonight. Father, I pray that your grace would shine through as we study these verses now. In your name I pray, amen. You may be seated. In the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the first two chunks of the genealogy of Jesus Christ found in this chapter, Matthew 1. Those first two portions are filled with names that are very familiar to most of us. If Ancestry.com was a thing back then and someone was tracing the line of Jesus, and I don't know if any of you are Ancestry.com people. I had a little bit of experience with it a few years ago. But whenever you find the name of an ancestor in that program and someone has tagged that name to a newspaper article or a historical marker or something like that, there's a little leaf that comes up next to that name. And so when you're in that computer program and you come across an ancestor with a leaf by their name, you're in for a story, and it's exciting to click on it and to read the exciting stories about them. Jesus' early ancestors would have had a lot of leaves by their names. Can you imagine what the newspapers would have put together for a birth announcement for Isaac, son of the really old people down the street? The tabloid article about Jacob being tricked by his father-in-law to marry his ugly daughter first. And that's not me being mean to Leah. That's how Scripture describes her compared to her sister Rachel. Can you see the headline, Jericho destroyed after local prostitute harbors two spies? These are outrageous stories. Or the epic account of David beating Goliath, Josiah pointing the nation of Israel back to the Lord. Those are the kinds of names in the first 11 verses of Matthew 1. But then we get to verse 12. And there's a very distinct drop-off in celebrity status, if you will. In fact, it's only the first few names in this section that are even mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. The first one, Jeconiah, is referred to in the chronology found in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. And in verse 17, it says, Jeconiah the captive. So that's really all that we know about him. And he's called that because it was during his reign that the Babylonians came and took the Israelites away into captivity. And then Zerubbabel, Jeconiah's grandson, according to verse 12 of our text, shows up in Ezra chapter 3, verse 2, after Cyrus and the Persians had come in and taken over Babylon and allowed the Israelites to return. Zerubbabel led in rebuilding the altar to God back in Jerusalem and eventually the temple itself. And after that, that's about all we get from Scripture until we pick up Joseph in verse 16 of Matthew 1. But even then, it really isn't an awful lot that we know about Joseph. We don't even know when and how he died. After the infancy narrative of Jesus, Joseph doesn't seem to be around at all during Jesus' adult years. Now the names in verses 13 through 15 were men who lived during what we call the intertestamental period. It's the time in history from about 430 BC to about 3 BC. There are history books that talk about that time. Many of them included in the Apocrypha. And if you did enough educated digging, I believe you could possibly find out a little bit more about some of these guys. But the point is, compared to the people in the first 11 verses, these guys now, in verses 12 through 16, they're no names, they're nobodies. But if you think about it, that's kind of what guys like Abraham and David were too, before God came to them. Genesis chapter 11 has another genealogy. And we find there that a man named Terah had a son named Abram and a grandson named Lot. And Terah took his son Abram and his barren daughter-in-law and his grandson from another child that he had and left their place called Ur and went to a place called Haran and settled there. Haran was a commercial center in Mesopotamia. It was the seat of worship for the Mesopotamian moon god. This family was a family of idolaters, according to Joshua 24. There was nothing special about Abram. He was just another guy who had pagan worship practices until God called him out of that. Not because Abram deserved it, but simply because God demonstrated his grace and mercy to him to show that it is not by works, it is not by might or power or popularity that one gains favor with God, but by God's grace through faith. What about David? God sends his prophet Samuel to Jesse to find King Saul's replacement from among Jesse's sons. And in 1 Samuel 16, Eliab, Jesse's oldest, comes out and God says to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees." Man looks on the outward appearance. Are you strong? Are you mighty? Are you popular? Are you good? But 1 Samuel says the Lord looks at the heart. Eliab looked like he would make a great king, but that's not what God was looking for. And the next oldest, and the next oldest comes out, seven brothers altogether. And none of them are chosen by God. And Samuel says, "Is this it?" And Jesse says, "Well, there's the youngest, but he's just out tending the sheep." And that was David, the one that God chose. Verse 13 there says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Joseph, at the end of our text, was a carpenter. Mary was a young woman waiting for a husband. The disciples included uneducated fishermen and a hated tax collector. I suppose there's a lot that this tells us, teaches us. But there's two things that come to my mind anyway, right away. First, this magnifies the love of God. That he would take men and women who there's nothing outwardly necessarily special about them and use them for something extraordinary. And that's God's love. Why would God choose Abraham, David, Joseph and Mary, Matthew the tax collector, you sitting in the pew tonight? He loves you. That's why. I love the verses that we read earlier in Deuteronomy 7. Listen to these. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Did you know that you are God's treasured possession? It's what the Bible says there. You are his treasured possession. The God of the universe, the God who breathes stars into existence, treasures you. He takes something very ordinary and he turns you into something exquisite. Why? Because he loves you. You know, a lot of people have kind of a hard time with this idea that God chooses us for a lot of reasons. Most of it because our understanding of that concept of choice logically implies that if God chooses us to be his treasured possession, and if not everybody in the world is saved, then God must also choose people to not be his treasured possession. And we don't like the idea that God would choose people to condemnation. And so they reject that whole idea of God choosing us. There's some things that need to be said about that. I'm not going to go too far into it, just so you know, because it's a very deep conversation. And just also as a disclaimer, if what I'm about to say doesn't suffice, find me some other time because it's good to talk about it. It's important for us to recognize what God's word says, okay? There are some who say that, yeah, God does choose some for heaven and then he does choose some for hell. But that's ignoring verses like 1 Timothy 2:4 that say that it is God's desire for all to be saved. God doesn't purposely or objectively choose people to hell. But then there's others that go to the other side, and this is really common in a lot of mainstream evangelicalism, that say that then it's all up to us that we have to choose God or reject God, and that seems to ignore verses like Deuteronomy 7 that we read tonight that say that the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. And it's not just the Israelites. It's as Jesus says in John 15, you did not choose me. I chose you. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 2:9 calls us a chosen race. So how do we account for the reality that our concept of choice doesn't seem to fit with all that Scripture lays out? How do we account for that? This doesn't seem to make sense. In that light, I'm going to tell you right now, the conversation is over before it even starts. Because what we've done then is we've tried to fit the Word of God into our own logic, and I'm telling you that God's Word is so much bigger than that. Is it possible that something can make sense to God and not to you or me? Yeah. But what do we know? Because we're not all that dumb, okay? What do we know? What does make sense? We know that the saving work of Christ can be rejected. And naturally, it is, by our old nature. That's being enslaved to sin, and the Bible talks a lot about that, and we know that God's desire is not for people to go to hell. He wants people to be saved, to be saved. Not all are. Maybe you could say that most aren't, but that's not how God would want it. And we know that God graciously, mercifully chooses us to be His own. And friends, let me encourage you to see that that is really a beautiful thing. One of my seminary professors described it this way. He said, we've got to get it out of our minds that this is some objective divine flip of the coin, that God chooses some for heaven and some for hell. That's not what this is. He said, instead, it's to be understood very simply as pure gospel. Good news. God choosing us has everything to do with what is in God's heart. His choosing, His election, it's a relational thing. It's the idea that the God of the universe wants me. He wants you. Isn't that kind of nice? That's what this means. And why would He want you? Why would He want me? A no-name, a nobody. Because He loves me, you. He loves you. Why does He love you? Why would He love me? Because He loves you. And we leave it at that. He made you, He died for you. And when we start to get that, okay, it changes us. A love that deep changes us. We can't look at life the same way anymore. And God's love then starts to mold us and shape us and clean us and sanctify us. That's what we pray, right? Like we did this evening, sanctify us in the truth of your word. This is God's truth. That God chose, 1 Corinthians 1:27, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That foolishness that God chose, it's Christ crucified. It's wisdom from God. It's righteousness. Paul writes there, sanctification, redemption. It's love demonstrated on the cross. God turning a bunch of nobodies into something special teaches us the love of God, and it is a deep love. And it also, secondly, points us to His faithfulness. This Sunday, we're going to look at a portion of Mary's song. It's found in Luke chapter 1. And at the end of it, Mary sings, He, God, has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. The end of Deuteronomy 7 talks about this too. As He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. This genealogy of Matthew 1 tells us that God's promise to Abraham remained through each generation. God kept His promise for 2,000 years. That's faithfulness. It was about 2,000 years between Abraham and Jesus. And it's really actually even 2,000 years before that that the promise was actually made to Adam and Eve right after the fall. A most destructive day in the history of the world. And there God was promising to make it right. Your offspring's heel will be bruised, but He will crush the serpent's head. And God remained faithful to that promise for 4,000 years. I shudder to think of whether I could keep a promise for that long. It's inappropriate to even think about that. He kept His promise through Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Exodus, King David, the exile, which is where our text started, into 400 years of silence, when it would only be natural to wonder, is God still there? Does he plan to keep his promise? And there's silence. And then one quiet night, this baby is born in the most unassuming and humble way. Didn't look like a king, right? Born to this man and woman in this family, Joseph, the man of this legal line. That's what this genealogy traces in Matthew. The line of Jesus according to Jewish law. There's a lot of legal details in there that we didn't get to. But according to Jewish law, this was the line that God promised. And so all these names in verses 12 through 16, there's not a lot to know about them. But that's okay, because what we do know is that God chose to use them for his most extraordinary purpose, to bring the Savior of the world to earth. And so these people with all these tricky names are special people. By faith in Jesus, looking to him, clinging to him, you too are special. You are treasured. You are precious in God's eyes, and we cling to that promise, that faithful promise. We cling to it in faith. The faith of a child, we read about that, right? It's simple. We look to Jesus, and he changes you. You're not the same anymore. You're new. You're a part of God's family, his genealogy. In Christ, you are known. You are remembered. You are chosen. You are wanted by God, precious to him, recorded by him in his family tree, the book of life. Because he loves you, that's why he does that. And he promises to bring you to the promised land, to eternal life. And we learn here, too, that God keeps his promises. And so we trust in that. We have faith in that, and God is faithful. Praise God for that tonight. Amen. Let's close.